All right, on this beautiful June 7th, 2018, we're looking forward to having a very special opening prayer by Deacon Sullivan. Go ahead.
Father God, Lord, we praise you and thank you for the love and mercy and grace you've shown us. We ask that you send the Holy Spirit to be our teacher today. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Now the joy of being able to sing to the Lord. Psalm 100. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul panteth after thee. You, O Lord, are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You, O Lord, are my strength, my shield. To you, O Lord, does my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. And I long to worship you. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed eternity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubims and seraphims falling down before thee, who wert at our hand evermore shall be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful men thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love and purity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy my works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. O God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Now that's the word you don't hear too much. Holy, holy, holy. We saw something on a movie last night. The guy said, "That's the holy truth." And we thought that was sort of strange the way he said that. Well, you know, I like to bring you little quips and quotes, little sayings every week. It is proper you should understand what I deem the essential principles of our government: equal and exact justice to all men, of whatever persuasion, religious or political. Now, from Thomas Jefferson, 1801. And Colonel Jeff Cooper, who was actually a South African: "The rifle itself has no moral stature, since it has no will of its own. Naturally, it may be used by evil men for evil purposes, but there are more good men than evil. And while the latter cannot be persuaded to the path of righteousness by propaganda, they can certainly be corrected by good men with rifles." Well, you know what that would bring in people's attitudes. I am among those that believe that our Western civilization is on its way to perishing. It has many commendable qualities, most of which has been borrowed from the Christian ethic, but it lacks the element of moral wisdom that would give it performance and permanence. Future historians will record that we of the 20th century had intelligence enough to create a great civilization, but not the moral wisdom to preserve it. It was a guy I like to read very much, A.W. Pink. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. That to do nothing more than walk and walk and walk around the walls of Jericho must have appeared a childish and ridiculous thing. Yet victory will not come from our own proficiency, but by whatever means he prescribes, no matter how unlikely and inadequate they may seem to us." And Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, said, "We are what we repeatedly do. Excellence, then, is not an act, but a habit." Dr. Samuel Johnson, English author, poet, and moralist, and literary critic, and all kind of other stuff, very familiar to our founding fathers: "There is no crime more infamous than the violation of truth. It's apparent that men can be social beings no longer than they believe each other. When speech is employed only as a vehicle of falsehood, every man must disunite himself from others, inhabit his own cave, and seek prey only for himself. We judge ourselves by what we feel capable of doing, while others judge us by what we have already done." Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. "Human government is more or less perfect as it approaches nearer or diverges farther from the imitation of this perfect plan of divine and moral government. The founders of America had a providential view of history. In an address to the United States Congress in 1866, historian George Bancroft reflected this predominant philosophy when he said that God rules in the affairs of men is as certain as any truth of physical science. And George Mason, who was involved in the founding of our country, Those gentlemen who will be elected senators will fix themselves in the federal town and become citizens of that town more than of their state. That's turned out to be very true. Envisioning a state and a nation where God is honored, religious freedom flourishes, families thrive, and life is cherished. Religion and virtue are the only foundations not only of republicanism and of all free government, but of social felicity under all governments and in all combinations of human society. John Adams, 1811. Theology is the mother of all sciences. If you get the nature of God wrong, then everything else collapses. That's not easy to say, we know everything about God, or there is no mystery in the Godhead, but we are responsible to know as much as we can of what he has revealed of himself. And of course, the German theologian who got hung by the Nazis just at the end of the war, actually, was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I like reading things by him. He wrote in a letter from prison, "Certainly one must try everything, but only to become more certain of what God's way is." C.S. Lewis, the English apologist, "Any fixing of the mind on old evils beyond what is absolutely necessary for repenting of our own sins and forgiving those of others is usually bad for us." And our 34th president, who was who? Dwight Eisenhower. "This world of ours must avoid becoming a community of dreadful fear and hate, and be instead a proud confederation of mutual trust and respect. Yours in engaging the government for the advancement of God's kingdom." So anyone that's involved with government, that's one of the things that's a motive, is the advancement of God's kingdom. Now, I would be remiss to not mention all the brouhaha this week over Jack Phillips and the Masterpiece Cake Shop versus Civil Rights Commission of Colorado as a major victory for religious liberty. And you're going to get, I'm not going to read the whole article, but there are many different opinions of whether this really extended a precedent. And of course, the vote was 7-2, 7 in favor of the overturning of the Colorado court. And that's how this started, because the Colorado court, of course, had him arrested and closed down his cake business because he would not bake a cake for a homosexual couple. And so he appealed that decision to the Supreme Court of the United States, and they actually took the case. But it's what is called a narrow view, which many are touting it as a great success and victory for religious liberty, but the question is it really? To begin, many conservative and Christian writers have pointed to the agreement of 7 judges on the majority opinion as evidence that the holding in Masterpiece Cake Shop was not narrow. There are many who were no doubt hopeful of pro-religious ruling that was surprised by the 7-2 split and reckoned religious liberty and freedom to refuse to act contrary to one's convictions was being finally upheld by the Supreme Court. The decision was very narrow in that it did not protect the plaintiff's right to refuse service based on his religious beliefs. It simply agreed that in his case, and this case only, whatever the confluence of speech and free exercise principles might be in some cases, the Colorado Civil Rights Commission consideration of this case was inconsistent with the state's obligation of religious neutrality. In other words, the ruling was narrow because the opinion explicitly confines itself to the facts in the case. The Colorado Civil Rights Commission mishandled the case and not to the question of how the free exercise of religion should be weighed against the rights of homosexuals to have their weddings recognized and supported in some future case. Given the supermajority's ruling for the plaintiff in the case, Jack Phillips, owner of Masterpiece Cake Shop, many people of faith argued that there is no way such a lopsided decision could be construed as narrow. Many of them, in fact, argued that such a characterization was an attempt by progressives and the irreligious sucking on our sour grapes to spin the findings of the case in a way that was sympathetic to their cause and the cause of the LGBT lobby. I'm not going to read the entire thing, but I'm going to say that when you look at what the opinions were in Justice Kennedy, for example, was one that entered in on this, of course, and he voted. He was part of the seven. The two that voted against were Sonia Sotomayor and also Ginsburg. Actually, Kagan, believe it or not, voted kind of the right way on it. So many have reported, like Ted Cruz of Texas, a man who's argued cases before the Supreme Court and should know what the designation of a decision as narrow means, published his misleading and unforgivably misinformed take on the Masterpiece Cake Shop holding on Twitter. He said, "Today's Supreme Court decision upholds a Colorado baker's constitutional right to live according to his faith is a major victory for religious liberty. The fact the decision was 7-2, not a narrow 5-4, underscores that the government should never discriminate against religious faith." And then contrary to Cruz, Daniel Horowitz said, writing for Conservative Reviews, explained the sad and sadly misunderstood decision this way. Free speech, conscience, and property rights were hanging by a thread before today's court opinion. They are no more secure after that opinion. So I'm not going to read any more of that, but just to mention that there's a lot of things involved here. Question that people ask, you know, can't we do what we want to do with our own property? Can't we express ourselves and believe what we believe without, I mean, the issue that has been along the way, and there's a couple of other cases going on, one in Wisconsin, of a woman who's a floral arranger, and other cases like that. Okay, I mean, it's not like there's no other place you can go get a cake baked. It's not like no other place that you can't get a floral arrangement. And so the issue is not discriminating against somebody, but saying, okay, we have values, and our values are in question here, and should somebody be able to live according to their own values? So that's very important.
Well, you know, most of these cases were actually people sought out these individuals to try to initiate this, you know, the cases.
Yeah, like what happened to the Kleins in Oregon. Sweet Memories, I think, was that bakery. Same thing that they did. They set them up. They knew that they were people of Christian faith who would stand their ground, and so they set them up.
And I heard, I might be wrong, but I heard the guy in Colorado had even offered to bake the cake. He just was not going to decorate it in the manner that they wanted it decorated.
Right. That's it. Okay, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10 today. Hebrews chapter 10. If you turn in your copy of the Bible with me there, Hebrews chapter 10. There are 39 verses in that chapter, and we will read the entire chapter from 1 to 39, starting with Mrs. Lear on my left and going around, and we'll each read 10 verses. Actually, I'll read 9. All of you can read 10, and I'll read the final 9. Okay?
Okay.
Go ahead.
chapter 10, verses 1 through 10 from the English Standard Version. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10 from the English Standard Version.
And continuing in the ESV, verses 11 through 20. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds,' then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the current, that is, through the flesh, through the curtain, that is, through the flesh." That was Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 20.
I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 21 through 30. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with the true heart and full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and let our bodies wash with pure water. Let us hold fast the confessions of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sitting deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be observed by the one who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" Right from the English Standard Version, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 21 through 30.
Okay,
good.
I just realized we didn't account for Joe as far as we allotted who's going to read what here. So
well, he can read.
I'm going to.
Okay, so you want Garrett just to read.
Okay. So I'm at Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 30 from the English Standard Version. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better profession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So I've just finished reading from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 through 39. I'd like to set as a theme briefly for us today, with all my heart. With all my heart. We hear that so infrequently when people say, "I believe this with all my heart. I love you with all my heart. I have hope for you with all my heart." So the idea of the heart, which the Lord looks at, because only he can see the heart, so to speak, and I'm not talking about the physical heart, the spiritual heart, only he can see what's in our hearts, and only he can see what we really mean. And of course, it's repeated in numerous places in Scripture, as verse 38 says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." We see this quite often in a lot of situations where somebody shrinks back because they're not expressing their faith in the Lord. And the opportunities we have to express our faith to the Lord, or our faith in the Lord, are very numerous. Many people back off because of fear. They shrink back and are destroyed because of it. But of those who have faith and preserve their souls, remembering that the Lord has no pleasure in those who shrink back. And of course, other parts of this scripture here, this chapter is interesting, in Hebrews 10:25, which basically says, "Forsake not the gathering of yourselves." Here in the English Standard Version, it says, "Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I remember one time expressing this to somebody who professed to be a Christian, saying, "Well, you know, where do you fellowship? I mean, you must be getting together with other Christians." "Oh, I go to the mall on Sunday." "Well, what does that have to do?" "Well, I'm fellowshipping with other people." But I said, that's not what the scriptures are talking about. It's not like being around other people. It's being around those that have the same like precious faith as yourself. As Christians, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Is that what's happening in the mall? Is that what you learn there at the mall from the people there? So people have strange ways sometimes of interpreting the scripture. And in verse 16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, after those days, declared the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." So here with the theme that we're working on, all my heart, So we don't say, Lord, just write on one part of my heart. Lord says, I'm going to put my laws on your heart. And I'm going to write them on your mind. And so that's like saying the motivation from our heart, what motivates us to do things. We have a heartfelt response. You know, with all my heart, Lord, and with all my mind, and of course that goes back to Old Testament scripture, you know, with all my strength and with all my heart and with all my mind. The idea of somebody being that involved, somebody being that alive in things of the Lord, usually is very suspect to a lot of people these days. And of course, you know, the idea of truth, as we know that John 8:32 says, ye shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. We have lying tongues all around us. I mean, we have the news media, I mean, thinks nothing about telling lies and projecting those lies. I mean, so how are we going to be able to know what the truth is, except that the Lord has written his laws on our hearts and on our minds? And with all of our heart, we say, Lord, I'm in with all of my heart here. It's like somebody saying, okay, I want you to invest in this project that I've got going on. And the guy who you're talking to, he says, you know what? I believe so much in this project, I'm going to put every dime I've got into it. I'm not going to hold anything back. I'm going to put every dime into it because I believe with all my heart this project is right. And so that kind of an attitude is very powerful. It's powerful for us standing against an opposition, you know, whether it's Jack Phillips or it's Baroness, whatever her name is, in Wisconsin, there's the Floral Arranger, or the people that had the campground in New Jersey, and so many other situations where they stood their ground realizing, and just like the Kleins did out at Sweet Memories in Oregon, they invested their entire lives and everything and were willing to risk it all so they could be truly faithful to what the Lord had called them to. And of course, the Lord has told them the pleasure that he takes in that. Sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And so there we have in verse 7, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That's with all my heart. With all my heart, a desire to do the will of the Lord, wherever that I am, whatever the circumstances are. I know a lot of people have said, well, I can't really afford to do that because I can't afford to lose everything. I can't afford to have this happen to me or that happen to me. And I mean, it's natural for us to think that way. But then the Lord leads us on to say, you know what? A few good people who really loving the Lord and living fully for him can make a big change in any country. And, it's interesting, you look historically, things that have happened all over the world, how whole countries have been changed by a few people who were so strong in their faith in Christ that they stayed their ground no matter what, whatever. And of course, many of them have lost their lives as a result of that, but the Lord has led them on. I want to read a true story just to give you an idea of how the Lord made that sacrifice for us that's mentioned here. But in verse 12, it says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So here we see the Lord has made this sacrifice. And it's good for all time. And he's not looking for sacrifices and offerings that he hasn't desired. And so we know that the Lord wants us to do His will completely. It's interesting, too, that Christ sat down at the right hand of God, which, you know, there were times in the Middle Ages people believed that if you were left-handed, something was wrong with you, because they're thinking, well, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. But that's a misinterpretation of the scripture. It's not about whether you're left-handed or right-handed. It's a matter of being in the right position with the Lord as He's asked us to be. And of course, for those of us that are being sanctified, what does the word sanctification mean? It basically means that you're in the right standing with the Lord. You're set aside for Him. So think of it this way. I mean, if you're really serving the Lord with all your heart, you're set aside for His use. Just the same as looking at something as a possession, if you will, that has your name on it. Or, for example, if it's your car and you've got the registration and it's your license tag, that's your car. Somebody can't just come along and say, by the way, I'm going to take your car and take off with it. No, that's auto theft. Because it's not your car. You know, we have the key to the car, belongs to us, because it's ours. Well, here's a true story that really demonstrates with all my heart. In 1937, John Griffith operated a drawbridge that let boats pass underneath and cars and trains to pass overhead. John Griffin brought his 8-year-old son Greg to work with him. Since there were no trains due for quite a while, John put up the bridge and went with his son to an observation deck where they ate their lunch. Suddenly, they were drawn instantly back to reality when they heard a shrieking of a distant train whistle. John quickly saw it was the Memphis Express with 400 passengers on board. The train would be rushing across the bridge in just a few minutes. So without panic, he told his son to stay where he was and went to the control room and put his hand on the huge lever that controlled the bridge. Then he saw something which made his blood freeze and his heart leaped into his throat. His little boy had tried to follow him to the control room, but fell in the huge gearbox that operated the bridge. His son's left leg was caught between the two main gears, and John knew that if he moved the lever, his son would be ground to pieces between 8 tons of grinding steel. His eyes filled with tears of panic. What could he do? There was too much machinery noise to shout a warning to his son, who was too far away anyway. Suddenly, he heard the whistle again. He could hear the train's wheels on the tracks. What could he do? What would you do? There were 400 lives at stake. Put on the other hand, this was his only son. He had to make a choice. It was his son or the people on the train. Now he could see the train coming fast. He couldn't save his son and the train. So he buried his head in his arm and he pushed the big gear forward, and the great bridge was slowly lowered into place just as the train roared across. Then he lifted his face, sobbing with tears running down his face. He looked down and saw his son's mangled bodies enmeshed in the huge gear. But the bridge was in place. As the train passed over the bridge, he looked straight into the flashing windows and the faces of the passengers as the train raced by. He saw men reading the afternoon paper, a conductor in uniform looking at a large vest pocket watch, ladies sipping tea out of teacups, and little children pushing their spoons into plates of ice cream. But nobody looked back at the control room. Nobody saw his tears. Nobody looked down at the great gearbox where his son's body lay. In heart-wrenching agony, he beat against the window of the control room and said, "What's wrong with you people? Don't you care? I sacrificed my son for you. Don't any of you care?" Nobody looked, and the train disappeared across the river. With tears in his eyes, the drawbridge operator thought, I gave my son so they could live. And it's the same thing that God did with his son, Jesus. God gave his son, his one and only son, at great cost to him, so we could have everything and everlasting life with him. God saw his son die on the cross so we could be saved. Yet how many people simply pass by never thinking of the great cost to God so we could live in eternity with him? We don't see our salvation from God's point of view. Too often Christians simply take what God has done and continue through life without any idea of sacrifice that God gave us. It's astonishing that the Creator of the universe would give his Son for us. Both the Father and the Son suffered horribly, beyond what anyone could imagine, so we could live with him forever. We'll praise God for the reading of his word, that we do all these things with a clear heart, and not that we're perfected in any way. The Lord's working on that with us, but with all our heart. And we know that when we have somebody working on a project or whatever, we like to see people totally engaged, paying attention, getting it done the right way, and so forth. And so shouldn't we do that much even for the Lord? Well, thank you, Lord, on this beautiful day that you've reminded us through your word. We're the best reminder we can get. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for being our teacher and keeping alive in us those thoughts that the Lord has put on our hearts and in our minds, so we can do everything we do with all our hearts. And that's certainly my prayer for myself and for my brothers and sisters here and for all those who would be listening. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.